Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 3. So chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 3, in a message that I have entitled, Reality That Begs the Question. Reality That Begs the Question. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. I said to myself, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring to him to see what will occur after him? Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. As you know very well by now, I have many children. 7 of them, to be exact, I think. I love my children. They are mostly a great blessing in my life. They are all very unique. Some like to hang out with their friends. Others like to play and watch sports. Others like to run around dressed up like ninjas or like princesses. Some like to jump on the trampoline. Some like to watch Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood or weird safety videos over and over again online. And still others like to shoot themselves in the foot with a BB gun. However, even though they like different things, one thing that all of my children have in common is that they like to ask questions. Questions from my older ones, such as, can I have this or that amount of money? Or can I attain the ombre as a hairstyle? Some of you know what that means. I just learned that. My son, I just don't know why he wanted that. I'm just joking. Or can I go to this place or to that place with my friends? Or can I TP Justin Turner's house? To which my response is, of course. Youth pastors love when their students appreciate them like that. Questions from my little ones, such as, can I watch Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood? Or can I drink that entire 2-liter of Coke? Or can I stay up later? So many questions that are out there. So many questions that you and I ask on a daily basis. However, when it comes to questions, there are certainly more serious ones that are asked by all of us at times. Questions regarding faith and eternal destiny and the character of God are often on our minds. One of the most common questions that is asked by Christians, asked of Christians by non-Christians, and possibly even by you at times, is that if God is good and in control of all things, why then is there evil in the world? We know the simple answer to that if you are at all a good Bible student. You know that sin entered the world through Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and that God allowed that. That God allowed that to take place for His glory and for His purposes. Because we know that the ultimate redemption of Christ, that the redemption of Christ against that black backdrop of sin is where God is most glorified in this universe. Without the knowledge and understanding and the experience of sin, the redemption of Christ would not seem as bright, would not be as necessary. And we know that God glorified himself ultimately through the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so we know that there is evil in the world. We know that God allowed evil in the world. We know that God has used evil to show good, to bring good. But this is a question that Solomon had as he contemplated life on this planet. No doubt this is also a question that we have had in our lives at times. And the observation that Solomon makes in our text this morning is that this evil that is pervasive in our lives and in this world serves as an obstacle to enjoying life God's way. So how do we deal with it? What do we do with it? Guys, this is a question that is worth putting thought and research into. Now, this is a question that you need to know, that you need to be comfortable answering for your own soul, as well as for others who need you to explain it to them as the Bible presents it. Well, we can't cower away at this question. We can't allow this question to ever threaten our faith. We can't be brought to doubt by this question. We can never allow this paradox to cause us to doubt the goodness and the power of God. We must affirm that Satan and his minions don't speak a word or move a muscle without the consent of our sovereign God, who we must trust wholeheartedly, is allowing whatever happens to be done ultimately for his glory and for our good. The question of evil is certainly a loaded question that many theologians and pastors have spilled plenty of ink on over the years. But my goal this morning is not to cover that in some sort of way that is extensive. I don't want to give you a theology of evil. I don't want to talk to you about theodicy. My goal this morning is to show you how Solomon thinks through this debacle of evil, which will hopefully cause you to think biblically about it, will help you to think right about how to deal with the fact that there is pervasive evil in the world. In our text this morning, we are presented with three obstacles to consider. Three obstacles to consider in light of the command to enjoy life as a gift from God. And the first obstacle that Solomon complains about is this. Number one, injustice. Injustice. Look again at verses 16 and 17. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time and for every matter and for every deed is there. Solomon in these verses considers what he has observed in this fallen world that he lives in, that causes him to question the goodness of God and the ability to enjoy life in this world. Notice his complaint. Verse 16, wickedness is found to be in the place of justice, and wickedness is found to be in the place of righteousness. These two observations in verse 16 are certainly parallel in some sense. However, the first of the two observations deals more specifically with the human court system that has been put in place by God to carry out what is right and fair in their decision making. God has established human government for the purpose of keeping a society civil and avoiding the chaotic mess that results from anarchy. Go to Romans chapter 13 for just a moment. Romans chapter 13. Look at the first 7 verses. Here, Paul tells us very specifically what the role of human government is. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render all to what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Human government is for the purpose of protecting those who do good and punishing those who do evil. So in our society, if someone goes out and commits a crime, it is the responsibility of the law enforcement to investigate that, find out who did it, to arrest them, to get them charged and indicted by the district attorney's office, and then to be brought into the courtroom to be tried. And it is then the goal is to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this person is guilty and that they then must be condemned, that they must face the punishment that is due them for that particular crime. That is the role of government. The government is to deal with all of the wickedness in our world so that our society doesn't become chaotic and in a mess because evil is allowed to run wildly and rogue. It is to be kept under control. The evil that goes forth, often, you know, within the even the realm of entertainment, we watch all kinds of movies and different things, and often I find myself wondering, is this exalting evil in some way? Like, as we're watching this, is this exalt evil? Often it does. And we've just kind of got that mindset that there is some evil that is okay, that there is some evil that our society can do that is all right, and that's just not the case. Those whom God establishes in positions within human government, the text in Romans 13 tells us, are to be sacrificial. It says, for rulers are servants of God. They are to be committed to serving the people. They are not to be self-serving, committed to greed and self-promotion. Unfortunately, that flies in the face of a lot that we experience today. But that's why the government exists. They are to be in positions of service. They serve the people. That's what God has established them to do. That's why they exist. They serve the people by protecting those who do good and by condemning those who do wicked, who do evil. And they're to be sacrificial. They're not to be self-serving and committed to greed and self-promotion, because when this happens, injustice is likely to occur in the crossfire or intentionally by those in the government as they climb their way to being top dog. So people find their role in government, and they want to continue to go get more and more power, to get more and more wealthy in some instances. And so that's when injustice becomes the reality, is they'll trample over whomever they see is in their way to accomplishing that task of gaining that ultimate power. Also, there are those who slip into these positions who are involved in evil themselves. And as a result, they replace their decisions, which are supposed to be just, with evil. The government is to render just decisions. They are to protect innocent life. This kind of injustice was certainly apparent during the Roman government, especially when Rome was growing in power and became the superpower that it was, especially during the reign of Nero. God established Nero as the ruler of Rome. He was the emperor. God put him there. No king, no ruler goes into power without God establishing them in that power. Nobody. We looked at Ecclesiastes 3 last time, right? There's an event. Every event is ordained by God. Every ruler is put into position by God. Now often, as John Calvin once put it, evil rulers are put in societies to judge that society. And I think we're starting to experience that now in America in one sense. As we have turned a corner and began to spiral downward in our morality, that God has began to put rulers over us in certain positions of power that are rendering decisions that eventually are going to make life miserable for Americans. But God is still putting those people in power, and God put Nero in power, and we know what Nero was like, right? He hated Christians. He wanted the worship for himself. So anybody who worshipped something other than him, he hated, and he especially hated Christians. And so the persecution was rampant. He burned the city of Rome, blamed it on Christians to get them taken out of the way. He would take Christians and he would hang them in his garden and light them on fire to act as the light, as the torch, so that he could see as he maneuvered throughout his garden. He was a very wicked man, a man who was put in place to do justice. He was a ruling authority to act justly under the hand of God, and yet he committed all types of injustice. And this is true in our society today, as we have unjust decisions being made on a regular basis. Unjust decisions that affect those who are the most innocent. You don't have to think any further than that of abortion. And you see this ultimate injustice with these innocent lives as these rulers are in authority and have the ability to condemn that heinous act and to put an end to it. And yet they rule in a way that causes injustice to happen to those babies who are in their mother's wombs. It's a terrible thing. But we've reached even greater heights in regard to our society, in the sense that many in our government are now calling the evil that they do good. So it's going even further than making an unjust ruling or an unjust decision. It's now saying that injustice is good. There is not only evil in the place of justice and righteousness, but there is approved evil in the place of justice and righteousness. Is this not where Paul gets to in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, when he goes down through that list of heinous sins and talk about why the wrath of God comes upon societies? You get to the end of verse 32 in chapter 1, and it says, it talks about the fact that it's not just those who practice evil, but it's those who now approve of the practice of evil. That's the direction we've gone, and that's where we are. And so we have so many in the human government system who are ruling in an unjust manner. And in our text in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is observing this type of injustice in his society and the pain and turmoil it causes people, and he notes it as an obstacle to enjoying life. And guess what? He's right. Evil is an obstacle to enjoying life. Injustice is horrible. To God, it is abysmal. In Proverbs, he says he hates unjust scales. He hates injustice. And the people who are affected by injustice are treated horribly and terribly. It is right and proper for us to identify the injustice that pervades our world. The question is this: how are we to understand this injustice? Because as we look all around us and we see the injustice that is pervasive in our world, in our society, even at times in our own lives, it's easy for us to get caught up in and become mastered by trying to correct it in all sorts of ways. And the truth of the matter is this: we won't be able to correct it. We can't solve the problem of injustice in our society. We can't solve the problem of injustice in our lives. We don't have the ability to make everything right. We can't. We live in a fallen world. Now, this time is ruled in a sense by Satan, certainly under the ordained plan of God, but Satan is the ruler of this world at this time. You and I cannot take every injustice and correct it and make it right. And so what do we do? Well, we begin to question the goodness of God. Right? We become like the psalmist early on in Psalm 73, who questions why God allows the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer. We come at life with that mentality as we look at all of the injustice around us, all of the problems of evil that exist in our world, and we look at those things and we think, God, how could you let this happen? Your word declares that you are good, that you are righteous. Over and over, you declare how you hate evil. And our thoughts go there. We begin to question the goodness of God, and we begin to question, how is this person who is so overtly wicked, how are they prospering so much in our world and have so much influence? And it seems like everything they want. And we get frustrated. And we disparage life, especially if we are the ones or someone close to us is the one being treated unjustly. Our perspective gets altered. We take our minds off of Christ and the hope of eternity. Life becomes somewhat trivial and somewhat meaningless, and we feel hopeless. But that is not to be our response. Solomon in verse 17 expresses to us what our response is to be to injustice. Look again at verse 17. He said, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter and every deed is there. Now, that is to say, a time for every deed is to be judged. There is a time for every deed to be judged, and that has been appointed just as every other event in life has been appointed by a sovereign, just God. Though the powerful and the wealthy often escape human judgment, God is the ultimate judge, to whom every man, regardless of position in this world, will give an account. The time of reckoning will come for the unjust. That's Solomon's response to the problem of injustice here in verses 16 and 17. He says, the time will come. There is a time for every matter and for every deed. It is there. One day, the time of reckoning for every individual on this planet, including all of those who are unjust, will come. There is coming a day when Christ will return. There is coming a day when the righteous judge will take his place upon the throne in Jerusalem. There is coming a day when every outward form of injustice will be made right. In this life, in the millennial reign of Christ, he will sit upon that throne and he will send out his delegates, probably us, probably the church, to carry out his perfect justice in this world. There is coming a day. And Solomon tells us that every unjust act will be judged. Every unjust human being who spends their life bringing injustice upon other individuals will be judged. And that's where Solomon goes in verse 17. And because of that reality, we don't have to have our perspective altered and our lives turned upside down. We don't have to get bent out of shape by the injustice. Yes, we call it for what it is. Yes, we call those who are unjust to repentance. But we can still enjoy life as a gift from God while hating the injustice, because there will come a day. Christ will reign upon his throne. This leads to a second obstacle that Solomon complains about in this text, and that is number two, death. Death. Just as injustice can cause man to have a dismal perspective on life, so can the looming reality of death. And Solomon shifts in verses 18 through 22 to pondering the obstacle of death. And he begins in verses 18 through 20 by focusing his attention on the definite destiny of all living creatures. The definite destiny of all living creatures. Look at verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one so dies, the other, indeed, they all have the same breath. And there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. There is one place that all creatures go to, both man and animals, and that is the grave. That is to dust. Verse 20, all go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. Genesis 3:19 says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Job 30, verse 23 says, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all the living. Psalm 103:14 says, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Friends, it is necessary for us to ponder the hard reality of death. I told you this was coming in the opening message to Ecclesiastes. Solomon comes back to this quite a bit. Why? Because it is necessary for us to ponder the hard reality of death. It is good for us to go to things like funerals, to think about the finality of death. That person who has existed in this life, walking and talking and breathing and doing all the same things that you are doing this morning, is now lying in the grave, lifeless. It is good to ponder the hard reality of death concerning the separation that death causes. That person who you had a relationship with, you will never on this earth have a relationship with them again. They are gone. We must ponder the abruptness of death, that in a moment a person's life can be taken from them. In the twinkling of an eye, life is but a mist, James tells us. It is necessary for us to ponder the fact that death shows no favoritism. You can't get on some sort of good list with death. You're not going to move to the front of the line and say, I'm somehow going to escape this. Death comes to all men. It shows no favoritism. Death makes no exceptions. There is no exception clause when you think about the fact that every person is going to die. It makes no special provisions. It is indeed inevitable, and it should cause us then to reflect upon the sinfulness of sin, right? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. Death. The paycheck you earn for being born into sin and then living your life as a sinner, you earn death. It is final. It is inevitable. No person escapes it. It comes to all men. And therefore we see how heinous sin is to God. That one sin that Adam did in the garden, that one sin of rebellion, that questioning God and then saying, I do not believe him. I do not believe he wants what's best for me. I do not believe that he is good. All of those things that went into that sin has driven us into the reality in which we live today. And not only has driven us into this reality that has continued to spiral out of control, because that's what sin does, but has caused every person in this world to experience death. And in light of this reality, it is also important for us to realize and embrace the frailty of mortality. Your body that you have been given to exist in throughout this life is not going to last. I think at this point in my life, I have put several dentists' children through college. Not because of my own teeth. Because of someone else's teeth, she shall remain nameless. It is those teeth that commonly remind both of us concerning the frailty of mortality, the decay that takes place that causes the root canals and the crowns, and again, people going through college is one of those things that reminds us that this life is frail, that we are mortals. These bodies that we are in, they will not last. Because the corruption of sin is so thorough and extensive, no body on this planet can survive. Things will stop working properly. It's just the reality. Your eyes will continue to get worse. One day you might lose your hearing. You may not be able to speak. Your organs may stop working. Eventually, your heart will stop. That's what happens. That's the corruption of decay for the mortal. From the moment of your birth, you begin the dying process. I am so glad I can be such an encouragement to you this morning. From the moment of your birth, you begin the dying process. Our mortal bodies are so frail. Even that person who's in peak shape, 2% body fat or less, they are at the peak of their life. Friends, do you know what a peak is? It is a point. There are two sides. And he has climbed all the way up that peak, and inevitably there will be a point in his life where he begins to go down the backside of that peak. Because these bodies are mortal. They are not made to last because of sin. Sin has caused this corruption. Our mortal bodies are frail, And Solomon is reflecting on that reality. But he doesn't stop there. And that's good. Because if you stop there, because if I stop there, you will find yourself in a very dark place. You will have a very dim outlook on life, or you will take a hedonistic approach to life, as many do, and will bring ruin and destruction to your life because of engaging in all of the fleshly lusts that you have because you're in this body of sin. Verse 21 is phrased as a question in your translation. That's probably somewhat misleading. Context drives us to understand verse 21 as a statement. And that's important because in verse 21, Solomon explains to us the definite distinction between man and beast. So you have the definite destiny, and now you have the definite distinction. The way verse 21 is stated in the Hebrew text is a common formula for a statement, not a question. It is best to understand this as Solomon declaring the difference between man and beasts. Man has a soul and will exist in the afterlife. And as you notice there in verse 21, he doesn't talk about heaven and hell in that instance. He just talks about the afterlife. And so it's not discussed here, but it's just the afterlife in general. He says, so man goes upward, but beasts go downward and return to the dust to cease from existence completely. You see this distinction, right? Why is this? It's because man was made in the image of God, and animals were not. Man is the only creature on this planet who was made in the image of God. Man has a soul. Animals do not. In some sense, I am beyond thankful for this reality, as I know that the horrendous creatures that are commonly called cats that I have come to encounter in this life will not follow me to the afterlife. I take great comfort in that. It's important to understand that though every creature will experience death, God has made man to live on. Therefore, it matters how you live in this life. You are not what evolution teaches you are. Just another animal who will cease to exist. But friends, you were made in the image of God. And you matter to God. In fact, you matter to God much more than the animal. And we know that from Matthew chapter 6. Because Jesus makes that argument when he's telling us not to worry about our lives. He said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet what? Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? You matter to God. You have been made in his image. This brings us then to Solomon's conclusion on death in this section, as we see in verse 22. He says, I've seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring to him what will occur after him? I think there are three implications for us to embrace here in verse 22 concerning the inevitable reality of death. The first thing that we see is that we are to enjoy the life that God has given you now. Enjoy the life that God has given you now. He said, there is nothing better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. This life that you have, this life that you're experiencing, this is your lot. Every event has been ordained by God. Every relationship you have, ordained by God. This life that you have, all of its ups and downs, all of its difficulties, all of its problems, is a gift that you are to enjoy today. You are to enjoy those relationships today. You are to enjoy all of the things that he gives us out of the goodness of the fact that he is a good and gracious king today. You enjoy life today. A second implication I see in verse 22 is that we are not to worry about the inevitability of death. Don't worry about the inevitability of death. Don't set your sights on death. That's why Solomon changes directions in verse 22. He's just said, I'll go to the same place, all came from dust, all returned to dust. He's just reflected on the grave reality of death, that everyone dies, that animals and people die. He's just reflected on that. And so what does he say in verse 22? I've seen that nothing is better than what? So this is a comparison statement. Nothing is better than, because we've reflected on the reality of death, nothing is better than for you to be happy in your activities, for that is your lot. Don't set your sights on the inevitability of death. Don't be one of those people who wanders around thinking if the next moment is going to be the moment you die. There are people out there like that. Have you ever seen What About Bob? Is that too old? What About Bob? That guy's a weirdo. And he's a little bit paranoid about life. And he's paranoid that everything he's going to get is going to kill him. Listen, I get a little bit of that. I am a little bit of a germaphobe and got kind of a problem like that. But we don't want to take that to a degree where we are just constantly reflecting on the fact that we are going to die. You're not to walk around in some sort of ho-dum attitude just thinking, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it, even though I might get hit by a bus in 4 seconds. You know, that's not how you're supposed to live. You can't just worry about the inevitability of death. Why? Because it's inevitable. It's going to happen. Don't worry about it. It's coming. You'll experience it. Don't think about it. Let it go. But take that reality. This is the third implication. Take that reality. Allow that frailty of mortality to drive you to the immortal one. Right? The fact that you are so frail in your body, the fact that life is inevitably going to end one day, let that sink into you and let that be motivation to drive you to the one where life is never going to end. To live your life for the one who is immortal. Let it drive you to God. This leads us then to the third obstacle that we see in this section, which Solomon makes known, and that is this: oppression. Oppression. Look at the first three verses of chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Verse 1 clarifies for us that oppression in our world is undeniable. A helpful definition of oppression would be this: exercising authority in a cruel or unjust manner. It ties into injustice a little bit. Exercising authority in a cruel or unjust manner. Oppression can happen in all kinds of different relationships in life: family, workplace, government, law enforcement. People who were often oppressed in the Old Testament were those who were poor. They were the fatherless, the widows, the orphans. They were all looked down upon in their society as if God was judging them for something. And so they were treated poorly, especially by the religious elite. The Old Testament explicitly commands against oppression of all types. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." So he's looking at this in Leviticus. He's telling us that oppression can even be when a guy hires a guy for a job and tells him he's going to pay him and then withholds that payment and doesn't even pay him that day. He's talking about that as a form of oppression. Deuteronomy 24:14-15 commands, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and in your towns, who shall give him You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry out against the Lord, against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. Zechariah 7:10, do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. People today, some of us even at times are or have been oppressed in some way. You have been treated cruelly by someone who is in authority. And the fact of the matter is that those who are oppressed need comfort. He states that in chapter 1. They had no one to comfort them. That implies the fact that those who are oppressed need comfort. And Solomon says that he sees all the acts of oppression in his society, and no one is there to comfort those who are oppressed. One commentator describes the situation like this. He says, the world, as a place of striving after gain, is a place of tears and disproportionate power in which many are ground down and have no comfort. And this is awful. This is awful. This is not how life was to be. When God created Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he didn't create them to be oppressed. He didn't create them to be oppressive. He created that place in perfection for there to be harmony and unity and oneness. This is not how it was to be. But yet, because we live in a fallen world, this is the reality. Listen, if you have oppressive relationships in your life right now, find refuge in God's people. God has given us the church, the people of God, to come together to find refuge in. And ask God to give you the strength and the wisdom in those situations. The fact of the matter is, if you have never been oppressed, one day you probably will in some way. Oppression finds us. It finds others in greater ways, but it does find us because we live in a fallen world. And let me just say this. Generally speaking, if you are an oppressive person, I'm not making any judgments. I don't think any of you are oppressive people. I've never heard that you are. But if you know you're an oppressive person, if you're someone who has authority in some situation and you are cruel to people, you need to understand that God hates oppression. He hates it. Therefore, his hand, the Bible tells us, is against the oppressor. So what is Solomon's conclusion concerning oppression? This is interesting. It is twofold. We are better off as dead. And more than that, we are better off if we never existed. You may have noticed that his conclusion after this third complaint is a little bit different than the other two conclusions. In fact, as you read verses 2 and 3, you find that this is an abysmal conclusion. Thanks a lot, Solomon. Appreciate you greatly. You've been a help thus far, and now you've pretty much just dropped the hammer. You've missed it. Friends, Solomon doesn't give an answer here. He states a fact that oppression is undeniable and that it's awful and that those who are oppressed are better off dead. In fact, they're better off not even existing. He concludes this brief section in a way, friends, that causes us to simply contemplate the abhorrent evil in our own lives and that which we are surrounded by in our world. In a sense, he leaves us dangling off the cliff. Life is a mess. We live in a fallen world, which is a mess. You need to contemplate that. Much like he tells us in the verses before, you need to contemplate death. We are to contemplate the abhorrent sin that is in our own hearts and that is in our world. Because what happens when we do that? What calls us to cry out for the solution to evil? Right, as we live in oppression, or as we watch oppression, or as we are observing it and we see it and we see that it is awful, we cry out for the solution to that evil. And sometimes our crying out is in questions. God, why would you allow this to happen? But it does cause us to cry out because we don't want to live in this mess. We don't want to live in this fallen state. We don't want to exist in this oppression. And so it causes us to cry out for the solution to evil, the solution which is found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as he leaves us, so to speak, dangling off a cliff and very much in a dreadful sense, so to speak, he leaves us there, and I think he leaves us there because in this moment we contemplate how horrible sin is, how horrible the sin in our hearts is, how horrible it is before God. And we say, I don't want that. I don't want to see this. I don't want to experience this. And so we cry out to the only one who is sinless, the only one who can bring us to the point where one day we will be sinless, the only one who can take us to that place where one day evil, oppression, injustice, death, it will no longer exist at all. We cry out to that one. And we know who that is. We know that that one is Jesus Christ, that one whom God sent from heaven to man to be the God-man, to be born perfectly from a virgin, not with a sin nature, to live a perfect life, so not to have a sin nature, but then also never to act sinfully, never to have a sinful motive, never to have a sinful thought, never to have a sinful word, never to do a sinful deed. And then to go to the cross and to die on that cross, to hang on that cross and bear in his body the sin of all of us sinful people who would come to him. That's the solution. That's the remedy. And that one who was sinless and that one who died in the place of those who are sinful, he didn't stay on that cross. He rose from the dead and he conquered sin and he conquered the grave so that one day you and I can spend eternity with him, never again to have to face injustice, never again to have to face oppression, never again to have to face death. He is the answer. He is the solution. He is the one when we contemplate these terrible experiences in our lives and that we observe. He is the one that we run to. He is the one that we cling to because he is the only answer for it. There's no other answer. Trying to solve all the problems is not the answer. Becoming a depressed human being, thinking about all the issues of life is not the answer. The only answer is to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to him and bow before him and submit to him and plead him to forgive you so that you can be in his kingdom one day. The only response is that of the thief. Lord, remember me today in paradise. That's the response. It's the only place we go. And when we do that, he's our hope, and he's the one that we cling to. We find hope and joy and peace in the midst of it all. Yes, the world is unjust. And death is inevitable for the mortal man. And oppression is all over the place. But God is on his throne. And he is ruling and reigning supremely as the righteous judge. And one day he will bring down his final judgment upon all those who are unjust and oppressive. And one day death will be no more, only living in the reality of eternal life. So enjoy this life now with every ounce of your being, living in the fear of God, which we thought through on Wednesday night, with your sights set on the eternal judge and the immortal king, worshiping him and following him, understanding that there will come a day when all things will be made right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for this truth, for the hope that we have in Christ alone. It's so easy to get distracted. It's so easy to get our sights taken off our immortal King and our eternal Judge and our reigning and ruling Savior. So, Father, I pray that you will keep us from distraction. Give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we seek after your word constantly and continually, daily, regularly throughout the day. May we find ourselves dwelling on the truth. May we find our hearts at peace, resting in the God who saves us, who has saved us, and the one who is ruling this universe with a mere word. We love you. We desire to cling to you. Give us strength, O God. Thank you that you are great and mighty, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We exalt you in Christ's name. Amen.